Jeremiah 1, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's Word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we're going to take a little detour from our study in the book of Galatians, and we're going to consider the topic of the call to the ministry here from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. This past Friday evening, I had the delight to be able to participate in an ordination service for a man called of God by our presbytery, ultimately called by the head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel ministry, and had the opportunity to install him in one of our congregations in Northern Virginia. I had the opportunity to preach at that ordination service and chose Jeremiah chapter 1 for my text. I thought it would be appropriate to open this text in our hearing today. Now, if you remember, Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 15, speaks for the Lord and reminds God's people that though they will be taken captive for 70 years in Babylon, God will, when they return, will give them, he says, pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You see, God had promised his people that they would be provided for, that they would have nourishment from him by his word through men called to proclaim his word. And so Christ, as the head of the church, we've just read in Ephesians chapter 4, has always given men to speak God's word to his people. In the past, he had given extraordinary offices, we read in Ephesians 4:11, that of the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists. And certainly here, Jeremiah is an extraordinary officer in the church. But Paul also says in Ephesians 4:11 that there is an ordinary office of communication of God's word publicly, and that is the office of the pastor/teacher. And so that ordinary office continues on and will continue on until Christ's return. And so I thought this morning it would be appropriate to consider this extraordinary call of Jeremiah and notice the pattern or the similarities to an ordinary call of a gospel minister today. You see, many of us here have been called and have been effectually drawn to Jesus Christ. We are His, and we are His because of God's grace in bringing us to Christ. All of our calls have been different. None of them are exactly alike. And yet, in all of them, there are some fundamental principles that underlie them all. First is, we all had to be convicted of our sin, didn't we? Then we all had to understand the mercy that could be found in Jesus Christ. We all had to have our wills renewed, didn't we? Is there any one of us here that thinks their will was adequate? apart from God's renewing work? Of course not. And so we see that we've all been called to Christ differently, and yet the pattern of the call has been similar at the foundation. And so I would contend that in calls to the ministry, whether in the old or the new, whether for by extraordinary office or for an ordinary office, there are some bedrock fundamental principles at work. Now, this prophet Jeremiah was a unique man, I would contend, of courage and compassion. This man had to preach to God's people when he knew they would not repent. His ministry outwardly was not successful. And yet he had to continue to proclaim God's will and the threats and the curses that would be upon God's people as well as the nations, the heathen nations. He had to say in God's name, "I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it." And he had to continue to do that, leading right up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the taking away of the people into Babylon. And then he had to continue to preach there to those that were left when the cream of the crop had been taken to Babylon. So Jeremiah was a courageous man. But Jeremiah was also a compassionate man. He didn't get a kick out of proclaiming the threatenings of God. In Jeremiah 9:1, he could say, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was gripped with the message that he brought. Yes, he had zeal for his God, but he also had a love and compassion for God's people. He was a courageous and a compassionate man. And I would contend that the foundation of all that Jeremiah was and all that he was as a man called of God comes right back to his call. It comes back to this conversation that he has with God in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 1 here. You see, after he gets through discussing in verses 1 through 3 the parameters of his ministry by setting them in the historical context of what years, what reigns, and what years and what reigns he ministered in, then he moves right to his call. That's where it all starts, is his call. Because I believe his call gave him encouragement to continue to labor on in the midst of no success from a world's perspective. It also, I think, is clear that from the book and the place that the call of Jeremiah has in the book, just as all the calls do of the prophets in the prophetic books, the call comes right up front. It's there for us, God's people, to recognize that this man that is speaking in God's name, and he's doing so because he's been called of God to do so. And so we see that Jeremiah's call had an effect on him. It also had an effect on the people of God. They recognized, at least some of them, he was God's mouthpiece. The true people of God recognized Jeremiah to be speaking God's word to the nation of Israel and to the heathen nations. Now, as we consider this call to the prophet Jeremiah, I would at least contend that there are two stages to the call. They're interrupted by verse 6, by the prophet's reluctance at first to accept the call. Now, clearly, an ordinary call to the gospel ministry does not take place in a few minutes, potentially, like this short conversation that's described between Jeremiah and God. It also doesn't come immediately from God. A gospel minister today does not hear God's voice from heaven telling him he is called to the ministry. And yet, though there are dissimilarities, there are some similarities. The first we see in verses 4 and 5. We see an initial call of God. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now this word "then," here in verse 4, we find it again in verse 6. And verse 9 could be translated and. It can be translated then, it can be translated and. I think clearly here in verse 4, it would be better to be translated and. You see, there's no chronology here in verse 4. Jeremiah in verses 1 through 3 sets out the parameters of the historical time in which he spoke God's Word. Then he comes right back to the beginning, right to his call. He's not telling us something that chronologically comes after the people of God were taken captive. No, he goes right back to the beginning of his ministry, which begins with his call. And the word of the Lord came unto me. He says, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Almighty, transcendent, self-sufficient God came to me. God spoke. The transcendent God condescended and came and spoke to me, he says. And he tells us what he said. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. It's all God. I knew thee, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee. God is saying, your call to the ministry is part of my eternal counsel. God is saying, I'm in charge here. You're not taking the charge. I knew you. I sanctified you. I called you. It's all me, Jeremiah. First he says, I knew thee. Here God is telling Jeremiah of his peculiar, distinguishing love that he had from Jeremiah before Jeremiah was formed. Even before the world was created, God is telling him, I knew you, or I foreloved you. The word knowledge in Scripture refers to intimate love, a bond. God was committed to him. That's a very encouraging truth for all of us as God's people. But it is especially true for a minister. A minister needs to remember that fact. He needs to remember that God's called him to the ministry. He needs to remember that God's foreloved him. He's loved him beforehand. Think of the Lord Jesus' words to the 70 when they returned from a ministry opportunity that they had. He tells them in Luke 10:20, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus says, you had a successful ministry. Things were going well. The spirits are subject to you through my authority. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is saying, if you're basing all your support, all your foundation, all your confidence in your ministry success, that's not where it needs to be. He's not saying they can't be thankful for what's taken place through their ministry. What he's saying is that better, your foundation better be deeper than that. If that is as shallow as you are, it's going to come toppling down. Because in the rigors of the ministry, you're going to begin to doubt. You're not going to be able to base what you're doing based on how it looks like it's turning out. Jeremiah certainly could not do that. Jeremiah, as God's man, needed to remember that he was God's man from all eternity in his relationship to God and God's relationship to him. Then God says, I sanctified thee. Before I knew thee, before you were formed, I knew you. Before you were formed, I sanctified you. Now, I used to think this passage taught that Jeremiah, just like John the Baptist, was converted in the womb. That may be so, but the text is not necessarily conclusive on the matter. You see, we just looked at Paul in Galatians 1:15 several weeks ago, where Paul says, God separated me from my mother's womb. Paul was in a sense sanctified or separated from his mother's womb, and yet we know that he wasn't converted until the Damascus Road experience. But God, in His counsels, had ordained Paul to be sanctified, to be regenerated, and He had, in His counsel, prepared him for the gospel ministry that he fulfilled. And so, in that sense, he was separated. It was as good as done from the womb. And so, it obviously includes regenerating grace, though the regenerating grace may or may not have taken place in the womb. Obviously, Jeremiah was God's man. He was loved beforehand. He was drawn savingly to the Messiah to come. He was a new creature in Christ. But then God goes on and says, I ordained thee a prophet. Literally, I gave thee to be a prophet. I gave you myself and my love, and then I gave you to my people in love, is the implication. God's letting Jeremiah know that Jeremiah's vocation was in God's plan all along. That he's been given, obviously, to a specific flock, particularly to the nation of Israel, but he goes on to say, you're to be a prophet unto the nations, plural. Not just to a single nation, but the words that you speak will affect other nations. What God is saying is, you're an ambassador for the kingdom, for the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and because my kingdom reigns and you're my ambassador, you can speak to any of the other kingdoms. And you can speak with power because you come with my authority. You come in my name with my word. And so Jeremiah did preach to other nations, though predominantly his messages were to the nation of Israel. You see, a gospel minister today that preaches God's Word does preach to the nations. He preaches promises and threats to nations regarding how they behave. Civil magistrates are dealt with, and their behavior, their decisions, their policies that they set will be evaluated by the Word of God. And so Jeremiah was a prophet not only to a nation, but to the nations. What we learn from verses 4 and 5 is that what God has designed men for, He will call them to. And what God intends to call a man to, He designs a man for. In all vocations. And we see that that truth should promote humility and stability in the one called. Because we realize that it's not of ourselves, it's of God, whatever our vocation is. Regardless of how high it's held in the esteem of men, we know that it's the vocation, it's the calling that God has called us to. And when we realize that it's the call that God has called us to, and the gifts that He's given us to fulfill it, He's given to us. We didn't get them ourselves. We didn't acquire them by our own might. They were granted to us by the King of Kings. And so it creates humility and stability on the part of the prophet himself, but also on the part of the people that would hear the prophet. They didn't have to sit scratching their minds. Why aren't I the prophet? Why did he take it upon himself to be the prophet? How did he politically maneuver to be the man of God? God just came and told them, I loved you, I separated you. God obviously did that for a lot of other people that were alive in Jeremiah's time. He says, there's something else. I've ordained you. I've set you to be my mouthpiece in this day, in this setting. We see God's initial call. Then we see Jeremiah's reluctance in verse 6. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. For I am a child. His first response is a sigh. A sigh of reluctance. Oh, Lord God. He recognizes Yahweh to be His Lord. His Supreme. He's not bucking God at this point. He recognizes all that God is in relationship to him. But he says, "Behold, I cannot speak." Now, it might on the surface appear that he's saying, "I don't have the oratorical skills to cut it." Moses in Exodus 4:10 appears to say just that. "I'm one of slow of speech," he says, "and of a slow tongue." Quite naturally, Moses was slow getting his words out. And Moses thought that that would preclude him from serving in the capacity that God had called him to. But I don't believe that's what Jeremiah is getting at. He says, "I cannot speak for or because I am a child." He says, "The reason I can't speak is I'm a child." And I think he's really getting at the heart of his thinking here. He's saying, "I'm a child in knowledge and I'm a child in authority." This word "child" does not mean that he was a young child. In the Old Testament scriptures, it's used of men at least 18, potentially even up to 30 years old. So he's using it metaphorically to say, "I'm kind of young. I'm not as knowledgeable as I should be. And because I'm somewhat young in my knowledge, I'm not going to have the authority. You know, if you looked around God, I'm not the guy that's going to have the most knowledge or the most authority here. I don't personally believe Jeremiah was in sin in this in a significant way. Obviously, we sin daily in word, thought, and deed, and his reluctance wasn't perfectly pure. But I don't believe it's predominantly sinful. I believe it comes from a humility that he has. He's making a sober assessment of himself, and he's making a realistic assessment of the greatness or the magnitude of the task before him. He's been called to be a spokesman to the nations. He's saying, "I don't have the knowledge or the authority. I'm not really cut out for the task." Paul could say something similar when he considered the New Testament gospel ministry of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul came to the realization that nobody fits the bill in and of themselves. Think of the principle in 1 Peter 5:5 where we read, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." If you were alive in that time, wouldn't you want the prophet of God to be humble? Wouldn't you expect the man that was called of God to speak God's word to have concerns about his level of knowledge and about his authority? Of course you would. I would contend that that's part of the call of God. It's something that confirms the call of God. That the man that's called of God doesn't immediately rush headlong thinking he's got all it takes. Because God resists the proud. And if He resists a proud minister, what do you think is going to happen to the people He's ministering to? But as we've seen when we studied Psalm 131, humility is a bucket grace, the Puritans said. Because God says, "I'll give grace to the humble." So if you have the grace of humility, God promises to give other graces to you as well. What a deal. We all need humility. And I think the prophet here is demonstrating humility. We see his reluctance, but God doesn't accept his excuses. We see the subsequent call of God in verses 7 through 10. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." God comes and speaks to him again. He actually touches him upon his lips. I think we learn three things. He tells the prophet first in verses 7 and 8 the attitude that the prophet must maintain as he fulfills his call. Then in verse 9 we see God's unique work upon this man to prepare him for the work that God has called him to. And then in verse 10 we see the work particularly that the prophet is called to. Let's consider the attitude that the prophet is to maintain in verses 7 through 8. He says first in verse 7a, don't say you're a child. In other words, quit with the excuses now. I've heard your excuse. Don't say it again. Don't say it to me. Don't say it to others. I've called you. You don't perfectly meet the bill in yourself. I'm going to do a work in you. So just go to it. Go to it. Without saying any more that you're a child. Recognize before me, be humble in my sight, but don't go to extra effort to try to prove your humility to everybody else. That's just working a false humility. It's just trying to manipulate. Be humble in my sight, I think he's saying, but I'm not asking you to go around groveling before everybody. Oh, I'm so inadequate for this task. I'm such a kid. Now hear God's word. I don't think that's what God was calling him to. He goes on to then say, but in verse 7b, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now there, go to everybody I tell you to go, and tell everybody that I send you to exactly what I tell you to tell them. Fulfill your ministry. When you have an opportunity, seize it and preach the word, preach my word to the people you've been told to preach it to. Jeremiah prophesied to Egypt. He prophesied to Babylon. Most of his prophecies are towards the people of God. But he did what God told him to do. He went to who he was told to go to, and he brought them the message God told him to bring. It speaks, I think, to prophet or to preacher. It speaks to the people that receive the ministry of God's Word. God's ministers are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that will cause some uncomfort on the part of people. Because when a man wields the two-edged sword of God's Word and doesn't get himself in the way, but gives you the Word pure and entire, it's going to sting. It's going to cut. It's going to be uncomfortable at times. At times you're going to find it very comfortable. He's talking about someone else. And then at other times it's going to be very, very uncomfortable. If God's at work in your life, it's going to be uncomfortable. His Word is going to cut between bone and marrow. It's going to make divisions. It's going to slice and dice you. And you're going to see who you are before God. So Jeremiah is told to go to who I call you to and tell him everything I told you to say. And then he says in verse 8, don't be afraid of their faces. There are going to be times when you can tell by their face they don't like what you're saying. And I can confirm that that's true by experience. And I'm sure many of you, when you've had to speak to a brother or a sister or something about something that you didn't think was right in their life, you've seen expressions, haven't you, that tell you people are uncomfortable. But what we see here is there's a crippling effect of fear. Fear cripples a person. It hinders a person from doing what they ought to do in all spheres of life. It keeps us from our duty so often. And how much more of a snare is it for the man of God who's to preach God's Word to be concerned about what people think when he does or how they will respond to what he says. So he says, don't fear. And then God in verse 9 puts forth his hand, obviously metaphorical. God is spirit. He touches Jeremiah's mouth, Jeremiah says. Remember, God through an angel touches Isaiah's mouth, touches his lips with a hot coal to purify his lips, but to also sanctify and set apart his lips, for the lips of the priest as well as the prophet are to keep God's word, to keep knowledge, or to speak God's word purely and entirely. And so, he touches his mouth. I believe God, in a similar way, touched Timothy's mouth when Timothy was ordained. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul says that there was a unique gift given you at the time of your ordination when my hands were upon your head. And it wasn't a spirit of fear that Paul was obviously concerned Timothy was living under. He says, no, this gift has something to do with the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. It's a spirit of authority. Not of your own, Timothy, but of delegated authority. You're an ambassador. You need to remember that, Timothy. That will keep you from fear. But yet don't exercise this delegated authority without love, Timothy. It's a spirit of love to God and to His people. And to do that, Timothy, you're going to need to have a sound mind. The focus there of sound mind isn't that you're intellectually, theologically the most astute. What it's getting at is prudently being able to evaluate and know what's best for a given situation. Paul is telling Timothy, have a sound mind. Don't be fearful. You've been given this gift. Remember it in the midst of temptation to fear and to hold back, Timothy. Remember your ordination. Remember the gift that you were given even at your ordination. God touches his mouth, and God said, then he says that God put his words in his mouth. God told him, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's a work of God. It's a unique work of God that's being spoken of here. God is telling him, I've given you my words to speak. You're to speak my words. Those words that Jeremiah understood to be a fire and a hammer that breaks the hard rock of sinners' hearts. And then God tells the prophet Jeremiah what to do in verse 10. He says, I've set thee this day. It's as though he's ordaining him this day, this time, Jeremiah. I've set you, I've placed you over the nations and over the kingdoms. The reason you're over them is because you're my ambassador and my kingdom is over their kingdoms. That's the implication. Your authority is greater than any kingdom on earth, Jeremiah, because you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, mouthpiece. He also tells them what's going to happen as he's a mouthpiece. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. That's unique, I think, in Jeremiah's ministry. It was uniquely, he's not the only prophet or man of God that's been given to that task, but he was uniquely given to that task of pulling down, of tearing down. But it also goes on to say that he would build and would plant. So we see a dynamic in the gospel ministry. A lot of God's word is going to be addressed to dealing with sin and ridding people and churches and nations of sin. God shows us our sin so we can deal with it biblically. But God also tells us in His Word how we ought to live. He tells us what we ought to put off. He also tells us what we ought to put on. And isn't that the dynamic of the Christian life? Isn't that the heart of our sanctification, of our growth in grace? We learn to see what we ought not to be doing, and by God's grace, He assists us to not do it, to ask forgiveness for when we have. And then He gives us strength to put on the fruits of the Spirit, helps us to be more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts and in our behavior and in our speech. And so that's the dynamic at work in our growth. Shouldn't we expect that that's going to be the dynamic of the preached word to us? because we are sanctified by the truth. So it does root out and pull down and destroy and throw down, but it also builds and it plants. And I think these two metaphors fit with two of the three predominant metaphors of the church in the New Testament. Clearly, in the New Testament, a predominant metaphor is that the church is the body of Christ. But we also seeing it being an olive tree or something organic. It's a tree. It's a growing thing. The church is also a house. It's a building. It's a temple in which the Lord dwells. We all being living stones that make up that temple. And so here, God is telling them, you're going to be a builder. You're going to be an architect. You're also going to be a farmer. You're going to plant. You're going to be in the building business. But you're going to have to tear down a lot. You're going to have to clear out a lot of weeds so that you can see some plants growing and a building being raised up. In application and in closing, I think there's at least two things we ought to be reminded of, and that is where the minister gets his authority. The minister doesn't get his authority from himself, from his presbytery. He doesn't get it from men originally. He gets it from God. He doesn't get it from the vote of the people even. Yes, the vote of the people is involved. Yes, the approval of the presbytery is involved. Yes, an internal call. The man believes himself to be gifted after a sober assessment and believes God's calling him to that vocation. All those are involved. But originally, it's God. And yes, God puts His words in a prophet's mouth or in a minister's mouth, but we know that that doesn't happen without the minister or prophet being engaged. Particularly in ordinary ministry, I can't come without preparing what I'm to speak. I have to look at God's Word, I have to consider the needs of the people, and I've got to bring God's Word to us based on where we're at. Ezekiel 3, 8 through 10, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, open thy mouth and eat. In other words, eat up the Word, prophet. And He tells them that He's going to be eating up lamentations and mourning and woe. Because Ezekiel was a prophet that spent most of his prophecies against the nation. The priest's lips are to keep knowledge. They must eat up the Word of God and they must hold on to the Word of God so that they can speak the Word of God. I think it also tells us something about the importance of the recognition of a lawful, of a true call of God to the gospel ministry. As I said before, in the introduction to the prophets always deal with their calls. Why do they do so? Because God told them to put their calls there in those books. And God told them for a reason. So that the people of God that heard their prophecies, as well as those of the people of God that have read their prophecies ever since, would know that they were men called of God. So they would know it, and so the people would know it. Your knowledge, your conviction about whether a man that's preaching to you is called of God or not, directly affects your reception to what he says. Make no bones about it, it does. And it also makes a lot to say in the life of the man that's bringing the Word. Because if he doesn't have conviction, when things aren't going well, he won't continue. And if he doesn't believe he's called of God, if he thinks he's called of himself, he'll start interspersing his own Word with God's Word. Since his call came from himself and originates there. So God's placed these calls for a reason, because it does matter. And so we also see how important it is for a church, as a church body, and as its representatives in its sessions or presbytery, to make sure that calls are lawful. That men who are ambitious for themselves are not allowed in. So that hands aren't laid hastily upon men who are unsent. The church does not need more unsent preachers in its midst. How much better would the church be if all unsent ministers didn't show up to preach today. So it matters. It matters to us to receive the Word of God. It matters to those that are in charge in the church, have some authority, and even to you that would be voting ever for an elder or a minister. It's important for you to make sure that this man is called of God. Because it will affect those folks in Northern Virginia. It will affect us here and other congregations based on the conviction of whether the man that's preaching to us is called of God or not.